the clouds roll in.
Stand up and sing.
I can feel the winds, they try to shake me. I will not be moved. My feet are on the rock. The waters rise. I can hear the howling lies that haunt me. Fear won't hold me now. My feet are on the rock. Ooh. When I feel my hopes about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters fall and the earth give way. Joy on the horizon. Here my faith is found. I stand on solid ground. When I feel my hopes about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain. Stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So stomp your feet and clap your hands. Our feet are on the rock. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So stomp your feet and clap your hands. Our feet are on the rock. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So stomp your feet and clap your hands. Our feet are on the rock. When I feel my hopes about to break, your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain. When I feel my hopes about to break, I will cling to your unchanging grace. Let the waters come and the earth give way. I'll be dancing in the rain.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Garner. We're so happy you're here. If you're a first-time attender, welcome. We're so glad to have you. Just make sure you tell somebody it's your first time, and we've got a little gift for you out in the Welcome Center.
Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was
The Lord's Supper, the first Sunday. So do we have children's church today? Oh, we do? Wonderful. Well, we do have children's church today. So if you want to follow Miss Emily and go and have some fun with your friends downstairs, go ahead and head out around the back of the CLC.
When I thank you for bringing us all together today. And may we, our voices and the sermon please bless the souls of everyone today. Dear Lord, please bless our troops, Lord. Seems like we all know someone that is overseas right now, Lord. And please bless them and keep them safe, Lord. And please bless the families here, Lord, too. Give them strength to be strong, Lord. We know your will be done, Lord, and we trust in you. Again, Lord, thank you for bringing us here together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn to one another and greet each other in the name of the Lord this morning.
Good morning. How's everybody doing today? Well, I'm glad you're doing super. That's awesome to hear. Okay, so I'm just going to find out where I am today before I get started with this message. What is the day of the Christian year that we are celebrating today? Epiphany. That wasn't too bad. Two of you got it right. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through the message. We're going to be reading that really familiar passage there from Matthew chapter 2 about these strange fellows that we call the Magi. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Okay, so today, as we've established, we are celebrating Epiphany. Epiphany is actually tomorrow. It is the end of the 12 days of Christmas. And we traditionally read the passage that we're sharing in today on this Sunday before Epiphany. Now, let's explain what this is all about. There in your introduction, and if you're worshiping with us for the first time, you'll notice that in your worship folder you have a study guide. You got sermon notes. They are free of charge, and there will be a test at, there will not be a test. But there in the introduction, Epiphany celebrates the revelation of God incarnate in Jesus Christ. Now, we celebrate this passage on this day because it reminds us that God's love is for the whole world. The Jews had anticipated that the Messiah would merely be for the Jews, but in this passage in Matthew, right from the beginning of the story, we see the message of the Christ child going out beyond the Jewish world into the Gentile world, in fact, to the ends of the earth, as these magi came to see the Christ child. Now, the story carries forth one of the great themes of the Bible. That theme is that God desires for us to know Him. That's what the day of Epiphany points to. God wants you to know Him. God wants to reveal Himself to you. God wants to have a personal relationship with you. The author of Hebrews points to this. He says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He also made the universe. Now, throughout the Old Testament, what the author of Hebrews is reminding us of is that God sent people to us to point us to God, to reveal things about God to us. Moses was one of those, King David, Elijah, Jeremiah. And the theme is always, I want my people to know me. In fact, in Jeremiah 20, chapter 29, 13, it gives us this great promise. You will seek me and find me, say it with me, when you seek me with all your heart. God wants to be known. Today in Epiphany, we recognize that God is not going to use a spokesperson anymore. God decided instead to come to us directly in Jesus Christ. Now, let's unpack this passage a bit. Number one, the Magi made remarkable claims about who Jesus is. Now, before we go too far, I want us to get our stories straight. How many Magi were there? We don't know. You know, how many of you have sung that hymn in church, We Three Kings of Orient Are? We sang that earlier today. There is nowhere in the Bible that tells us that there were three of them. It's kind of a popular legend because the gifts were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we don't know. It was probably a larger contingency than that. What was their profession? Good, you guys are not biting. They weren't kings. I don't know why they came up with that in the course of that beautiful hymn, but they were not kings. They were called magi. They studied the skies. They were probably from the area of the world we know of as Persia. Well, so these guys, now that we've got our story straight, they arrive in Jerusalem, and they are expecting everybody to be talking about this new king who has been born for the Jews. And nobody is talking about it. Nobody seems to have any idea what these strange characters are inquiring about. And they had just assumed that this is the capital city of the Jews. There's a new king. Everybody's going to know about it. Nobody knows about it. Now, there are three key things, though, that get established very, very early in this passage. Let me take you back to the first two verses. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, and this is important, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So what's being told to us here? Letter A, the child is the rightful king of the Jews. When Queen Elizabeth is no longer the Queen of England, who will the monarch be? Come on, help me out. You're leaving me hanging. Charles, exactly. How does he get to be king? He did one thing. He was born. That's it. That's all it took for him to be the next king, right? Well, the Magi are saying that there is a rightful king that has been born now for the Jews. It is his birthright. Now, this isn't going to go over well because they already had a king, right? King Herod. King Herod was an illegitimate king. He knew it. Everybody else knew it. He had gained the throne through political maneuvering. And in fact, he was actually king because of his alliance with the hated Roman government. So, the first thing we see there is that this child is the rightful born king. Letter B, the heavens themselves recognized Jesus as king. Now, here's the thing. We don't know what the Star of Bethlehem actually was. In our popular depictions of it in art, it is this massive feature in the sky that kind of overwhelms the horizon. But it probably wasn't that. In fact, it didn't seem to make that big of an impact for the Jews. It was probably something very, very subtle that these people that studied the skies had clued themselves into that nobody else happened to see. But no matter what it is, the key thing is that the heavens are bearing witness to who this child is. Let us see, and this is very, very important, this child was worthy of worship. They did not say that they had come to honor the king. What did they say? They said they have come to worship the king. In other words, there is something very different about this child. This child is not being treated simply as if he is a king. This child, they are prepared to adore this child with adoration that is to be reserved for God alone. In fact, if they had any notion of the Jewish faith, which I'm sure they did, they would have understood the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments forbid worshiping anyone other than the God of Israel. Yet they say, we are here to worship. So their intent to worship is a proclamation that this child is, in fact, God incarnate, God in the flesh. Now, that's what the wise men are saying. But what do they know, right? I mean, these guys are foreigners, right? These guys have been traveling a long way. They hope that there's something big that they've invested all this time into. So maybe they've just gotten overzealous. Maybe they've just gotten too excited. And they have, in this enthusiasm, imposed an identity upon Jesus that was mistaken. Right? Well, in 1986, there was a 14-month-old boy in Spain whose mother was a Buddhist. Through a series of events, the Dalai Lama confirmed that this child was the reincarnation of a spiritual leader who had recently died. So what does his mother do? His mother says, oh, okay, and she turns the boy over to a group of Tibetan monks so that they can raise him in their temple. As a toddler, he was put on a throne. He was worshipped by monks who treated him like a god. At age 18, he was finally allowed to leave the temple, and he never went back. He decided that he did not like being a god. I mean, it's good to have that choice, I suppose. But he turned his back on being a god. He was interviewed after he had left in 2009, and this is what the interviewer wrote. Instead of leading a monastic life, Osel Hita Torres now sports baggy trousers and long hair. He is more likely to quote Jimi Hendrix than Buddha. Yesterday, he bemoaned the misery of a youth deprived of television, football, and girls. Movies were also forbidden, except for a sanctioned screening of The Golden Child, starring Eddie Murphy, about a kidnapped child llama with magical powers. "I never felt like that boy," he said. Well, so somebody said something about him, and he said, "Oh, no, no, no." The question then is, well, what does Jesus say? How does he respond to these claims that are made about him? Well, he responds by saying they're exactly right. In fact, over the next several weeks, beginning next week, we're going to go on a study through the Gospel of John of the places where Jesus uses the I am statements, where he says things like, "I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the true vine, I am the resurrection and the life." And each of those are statements where he is making a claim about himself that confirms what the wise men said. So let's begin to unpack this. Number two, Jesus makes the same claim about himself. Jesus claimed to be God. If you don't like that, take it up with Jesus, not me. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. Rather than backing away from the claims that the Magi made about him, Jesus embraced that witness and over again revealed that he saw himself as God incarnate. Now, C.S. Lewis says that that leaves us with only three options. Either Jesus was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was, in fact, Lord. You see, if Jesus knew that he wasn't God incarnate, but he made those claims anyway, that just means that he was a liar. He was set to deceive people. He was not a good person. Well, what if Jesus made those claims about himself and that he really believed that they were true, but they weren't? Well, then he's a lunatic, right? He's stark, raving mad. The story's told about a counselor that was working in a mental institution. He was having a group therapy session with some of the patients, and one of the patients announced that he was Jesus. And the therapist said, "Well, how do you know that?" The man replied, "God told me." To which one of the other patients replied, "I did not." You'll get that on the way home. So, was Jesus crazy? That's one of the options. Or, if his claims are true, then he is Lord. Jesus never saw himself as simply being a great teacher. Jesus never saw himself simply as someone who did great works. Jesus never saw himself simply as being a prophet. He does not leave that option open for us. Jesus claimed to be God incarnate. We're going to see a couple of ways that he did that. Letter A, Jesus claimed the prerogative to forgive sin. In the Jewish understanding, it is only God Almighty, only God who can forgive sin. In fact, in Luke chapter 5, there's a very interesting passage. Some men are bringing to Jesus a friend of theirs who is sick. Jesus does two things. The first thing he does is he speaks to the man and he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And then he miraculously heals this man. Well, which part of it captures the attention of the religious leaders? The fact that he said a sentence, or the fact that he healed someone that no one thought would ever walk again? What is it that captures the attention of the religious leaders? It's what he said. "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Because they understood, and this is what they said among themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So Jesus takes upon himself the prerogative to forgive sins. Letter B, Jesus also uses God's name for himself. In Matthew chapter 14, you know the story of the disciples. They're caught on the lake in a storm, and it looks really, really bad for them. Well, Jesus had not been with them when they set out to cross the lake, but he comes to them, you remember, walking on the water. When they see him, they're terrified, and Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I." And then he does this. He speaks the word, and he calms the storm. So by the words that came out of his mouth, he revealed that he had the same power over nature that God Almighty demonstrated in the Old Testament. But, and this is very, very important, he also took upon himself the divine name. The phrase, "take courage, it is I," can literally be translated, "take courage, I am." Okay, hang on to that. Take courage, I am. It's not the only place where he uses that phrase. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he's having an argument with the religious leaders, and he tells them, "Before Abraham was born, I am." The religious leaders wanted to stone him. They understood what he was saying when he used that phrase, "I am," and they said, "This is blasphemy. You deserve to die because of this." Now, here's the connect. Exodus chapter 3. God appears to Moses in the burning bush and directs Moses to go into Egypt and free his people from their bondage to Pharaoh. Initially, God tells him this, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." But up to this moment, nobody knows what God's name is. He's never told Abraham. He's never told Isaac. He never told Jacob. So Moses says, he tries to press him, and he says, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' What shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Over and over again, Jesus uses that phrase to identify himself. I am. We're going to start jumping into that next week. But the key thing is that Jesus uses the same language to identify himself that God used as he revealed himself to Moses. Number three, the claim that Jesus is the King of Kings always brings conflict. The statement, "I am," confronts a rebellious world because it makes claims that the world doesn't want to deal with. This goes all the way back to Moses. When God revealed himself to Moses and sent him to Pharaoh, it caused enormous conflict. Was Pharaoh going to yield to God and God's will and God's pleasure? Or was he going to resist him with all of his might? Well, we know the story. Today in the passage, it's clear that the revelation of God in Jesus Christ caused that same conflict. It is the same conflict that was in Exodus. Jesus is a threat to Herod. Even as a child, Jesus is a threat. He is a threat that Herod thinks he needs to eliminate. I mean, you think about a throne. A throne is only large enough for one backside at a time. Herod has his backside in that throne, and he says, "I'm not giving it up." And in that, we see this ongoing conflict between the great I am and the world order. Now, let's lay this out. Letter A, Herod secured his throne through the power of death. Herod was just a bad guy. If Herod didn't like you, he killed you. If he didn't trust you, he killed you. When it says that all of Jerusalem was disturbed because Herod was disturbed, that's not an exaggeration. If he suspected a member of his court was not fully behind him, he just eliminated him. He actually killed his favorite wife. He had three of his own sons put to death. In fact, the execution order for the third son was issued while Herod was on his deathbed. This was a bad guy. So when he heard news about this newborn king, he wasn't going to allow that to stand. So what he did is he tried to trick the wise men. In fact, he led the search to try to identify where the Christ child could be found. He went to the religious scholars and said, "Where is this Messiah to be born?" And they said, "In Bethlehem." So he tells the wise men, "Go and make a search for the child and come back. Let me know where you find him because I want to worship him too." Well, he was lying because that's what he did. This baby was a threat and Herod knew how to eliminate threats. He killed people. He maintained his throne through the power of death. Letter B. Jesus secured his throne through the power of death. Herod demanded that others die for him. Jesus died for others. The great text in Philippians captures this. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It was through his crucifixion and resurrection that Jesus ascended to the throne, which he will occupy for all eternity. In that great glimpse into heaven that we get in the Revelation, we read this. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." By his death, Jesus was able to ascend to his throne. You see, the ways of Jesus are always different from the ways of the world. The ways of Jesus are always in conflict with the ways of this world. At the end of this passage, what do we see Herod doing? We see Herod slaughtering the children in Bethlehem. And we say, how savage, how barbaric, how unlike Jesus who said, "Let the little children come to me." We've never seen anything like that. Or maybe we have. I mean, haven't we had those among us who defended the practice of taking children from the arms of their mother at the border? Haven't we had others who defend the right to separate unborn child from the wombs of their mothers? Is that the spirit of Herod? It's certainly not the spirit of Jesus. That conflict is still there. But here's the thing. It's always easy to point fingers at others, isn't it? It's easy to see the evil in King Herod. It's easy to see the evil in other people. It's even easy to see the clash of worldviews in contemporary society. But at some point, it comes down to what are you going to do? At some point, it comes down to each one of us personally. The real question becomes, number four, what will you do with the claims of Jesus? Herod battled God for control. Pharaoh battled God for control. You battle God for control. I battle God for control. We all do. We have that same tendency. At the core of the human heart is an impulse that says, nobody can tell me what to do, including God. Paul writes about this to the Romans when he writes, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so." We all have to resolve that battle that's there within our own hearts. Who's going to be king? Is it me? Or is it Jesus? Alexander Solzhenitsyn was one of the great minds of the 20th century. He lived in Russia. His writings were among those that really helped to undo the foundation of communism in the Soviet Union. Here's the thing. As a young man, he was a devoted communist. He was in the Red Army. He was a staunch Marxist-Leninist. When he was in the army, he was writing coded letters back and forth to a friend of his, and they were becoming disillusioned at what Stalin was doing, and these coded letters became suspicious to those who read them in advance, and what happened, Solzhenitsyn ended up out of favor with the government and in a Soviet gulag. He was there for years. He suffered tremendously. He was tortured. The injustice was overwhelming. And you would think that somebody who had been through that, when it came to that moment of identifying the ultimate source of evil in the world, that he would say, it's this philosophy. It's communism. It's the Soviet Union. It's the evil empire. But here's what he actually wrote. And it was only when I lay there, rotting on prison straw, that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. And he realized his only recourse was to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood what the Bible teaches. The evil of the world ultimately comes from the selfishness of every human heart. We want to be on the throne of our own hearts. We want the world to revolve around us. We'd much rather have God serve us and others serve us than for us to serve God and for us to serve others. So in a sense, we all struggle with a little King Herod that's in our hearts and says, I want to be in control. So the choice is really, where are we going to align our hearts? As we celebrate this day known as Epiphany, God's manifestation, God wanting a personal relationship with you, we either go the way of King Herod or we go the way of the Magi. If we agree with the Magi that Jesus is a king worthy of worship, that he is the great I am, then guess what? We can no longer be in control. We have to turn it all over to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to accept what he has done on the cross for us. We have to realize that because Jesus gave his all for us, I need to give my all back to him. So that's the challenge of Epiphany. What are you holding back from Christ? Where is it that you're wanting to be king of your life or queen of your life? Where is it that you're not giving control over to Jesus? Where is it that you are in rebellion and disobedience, but you're not repenting of it? There's only room for one king, and that's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus. Who is going to be on the throne of your heart when you walk out of these doors this morning? I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And if there's anyone who has never accepted this great, great love of Jesus, Jesus is a king that loves you enough that he died for you. Jesus is the king that loves you so much that he would rather suffer on the cross than do eternity without you. Why won't you yield your life to Him today? If there's anyone that hasn't accepted Christ, or if there's anyone that's living in rebellion toward Christ, He invites you to come home right here, right now. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And I want you to pray silently along with me. Almighty God, I thank You that You love me so much that You sent Jesus to die for me. Father, I believe that my sins were nailed to that cross, and that Jesus was raised victoriously on Easter Sunday. God, I ask You to forgive me for wanting to be in control of my life. I ask You to forgive me for pushing You away, for rebelling against Your love. And I ask right now for You to come into my heart, to take up residence on the throne of my heart. And I promise that from this moment on, as much as I understand it, I will live for You. You will be my King. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's anyone that prayed that prayer and meant it for the first time perhaps, or if you're coming back to faith in Christ, I want to invite you to go to our prayer room at the conclusion of the service. It's out those doors and to the end of the hall. And at the end of the hall, if you look just a little to your left, you'll see prayer room on the outside of room 219. And there will be people there to minister to you and to pray with you and to help you begin to take these steps into the new year that you've chosen to take. I'm going to invite those now who are serving communion with me to come forward. Let us pray. Almighty God, this bread and this wine that is before us is a symbol of Your body and Your blood. It reminds us that we have a King who ascended to His throne through being willing to die for us. Father, send forth Your Holy Spirit to anoint these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood. Make us one with You, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in His final glory and we feast at that heavenly banquet. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the body.